Go ahead, grab a seat if you don't mind. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. I don't think we've mentioned this. If you don't have a Bible, we actually have a free Bible out at the welcome desk for you. You can pick it up there. No questions asked. Just go ahead. And I have several of them. I take one whenever I get a chance. If you were with us last week, you might remember we have returned to our study series in the New Testament letter of Hebrews. It's called Champs and Misfits, which is kind of a strange title, but it will actually make a little bit more sense later on, especially when we get to chapter 11. In chapter 11, the writer introduces these, they're called heroes of faith or champions of faith who trusted God and they persevered through adversity and different kinds of trials. But at the same time, they are often considered misfits by the world around them. And so the title will make a little bit more sense when we get a little bit closer. But this morning, there's a question that's sometimes raised about the Bible, and maybe you have wondered about this yourself, but the question raised, at least in the last few decades, if not before, is this, and I don't know exactly how to phrase it, but what's the deal with all the blood? I mean, what's up with all the blood in the Bible? Have you ever wondered about that? I've wondered about that. Some of you know this. I have a tendency to pass out at the sight of blood. I have ever since I was a little kid. I have actually overcome that because I have to. In my profession, sometimes I end up in emergency rooms and hospital rooms, and so I know little tactics now, so I don't pass out anymore. But I used to pass out, and one of them was really embarrassing. This is in 1975. I was an intern at a church down in Sacramento, California, is where I actually met my wife, Joan. And the interns, as usual, interns at churches, they're kind of the grunts. They do everything, and so we had to take a walk down in the youth space, and you know, all the studs were coming out, and I put a 16-penny nail into my hand, and I could actually, it was in a little webbing, I could actually look in and see my hand, but I was laying down, sitting down on the front of the stage like that, and next thing I knew, I did a face plant into the lap of one of the female interns. And they thought I was joking around. Now, I would love to say that intern was Joan, and we fell in love and got married after that, but it was not Joan. It was not Joan. Okay, but I digress. Here we go. Why all the blood in the Bible? And I don't know how many songs we just sang about it, at least three maybe out of the four. But Judaism has been called a slaughterhouse religion. Christianity has been called the gospel of gore. Which at first may seem unfair until you stop and think about some of the songs that we sing. We sang some this morning, but there's one song. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I'm getting queasy thinking about it. And sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. Are you kidding me? Think about fountains and floods of blood. You have to admit, it seems a little bizarre, a little bit strange. No wonder people sometimes think, you know, we're weird. The Old Testament sacrificial system would have caused PETA to just go ballistic. During the 1,000-plus years of the Mosaic Covenant, it has been estimated that there were more than 1 million animals sacrificed. During the Passover, they actually constructed a trough from the temple all the way down to the Valley of Kidron in order to dispose of the blood. In other words, they had a plumbing system for the blood. And by the way, for those of you who are interested in this, in the Bible, the word blood in the Old Testament shows up 346 times. And in the New Testament, 101 times. So 447 times in the Bible. Read the Bible, and there is blood everywhere. From Genesis chapter 3, where Abel's warm blood ran down Cain's cruel hands, to Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus returns and appears, and he's in a robe, a white robe, dipped in blood. Someone said, cut the Bible anywhere and it believes. Well, why is that? Well, this morning the writer of Hebrews is going to tell us. Now, this morning I have an impossible task. I have like three main sections of Hebrews to cover. Each one of them could be a sermon. And so we don't have time to go through it like verse by verse. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to read each section, and then I'm going to do kind of a little summary of it. And that way we can be done by kickoff, hopefully. Before that, I need to do a little review. Look at verses 11 and 12. No, 13 and 14, sorry. 13 and 14, and guess what? There's blood. The writer says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh," and this is what we looked at last week, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" In other words, this is what we talked about last week. The Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. They were sufficient for ceremonial purposes, for symbolic purposes, but by themselves they were superficial. They were insufficient to cleanse the deepest, darkest, dirtiest, most secret recesses of my heart and of our heart, the place where we need it the most. The Old Testament sacrifices were kind of like a sponge bath. You know, you take a bath, the problem was then you just get dirty again, and then there needed to be, another blood bath. Or it's a little bit, I think we said last week, it's a little bit like taking a shower with a raincoat on. I mean, you had the experience, but you didn't get any of the benefits kind of thing. And so the writer says, how much better is the sacrifice of Christ that took care of our sin permanently down to the nooks and crannies of our conscience? That's the detergent that I need to cleanse my conscience, and so do you. Dr. Paul Brand, I don't know why I didn't have this last week, he was the physician that spent a lot of years in India, kind of figured out what was going on with leprosy, wrote a few books with Philip Yancey, and he wrote this. He said, "I used to think it strange that the Bible keeps talking about the cleansing power of blood." And he references 1 Peter 1, 2. And he says, "It seemed to me that blood was messy stuff." Yeah, and he's a doctor. And he says, I needed to wash my my white lab coats if they became stained with blood. But he says, today, I love the analogy. He says, it is so true of the body. The blood is constantly cleansing every cell and washing away all the debris that accumulates all the time. And he says, I like the phrase in Hebrews 9:14, verse we just read. How much more shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so spiritually speaking, the only thing that can cleanse us down at the level of the conscience and the soul and the spirit is Christ's blood. So, but the writer continues his thought. Look, we're going to start in verse 15, read all the way to verse 22. And he says, "And for this reason, he," that is Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant." There's the old covenant, Mosaic covenant. This is the new covenant, new arrangement. "In order that since death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, the Mosaic, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." I know this is really complicated. The first readers were Jewish Christians. They just tracked with this. A little harder for us. He says, "For where a covenant is, there is must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. And therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, that last phrase gets to the heart of the matter. But let me explain to you how the writer gets there. Because of his sacrifice, the writer says, Jesus became the mediator of a new covenant, this new arrangement that we have with God. And you know what a mediator is, right? That's someone who arbitrates between two parties to bring them together. And in this case, the two parties are God and humanity. You know, you have the holy God on one side, and you have sinful humanity on the other. And Jesus was the mediator, the arbitrator, who brought the two sides together. His death paid the penalty of our sin, he also says, and we are now the beneficiaries of what the writer calls an eternal inheritance. Now, there is only one little teeny tiny downside to an inheritance. Anybody know what it is? Before you get it, someone has to die. You know, it's like the Sunday school teacher talking to the little kids, you know, little kids in Sunday school, and he said, you know, kids, how do you get to heaven? And one little guy raised his hand and he said, first you have to die, right? Same idea, you have to die. The word translated covenant, see that in verse 16 and 17, can also mean a will, like a last will and testament. And it's kind of a wordplay going on that's lost in the translation. And the point is, it doesn't matter how elaborate a will is, how much legalese is used, how long it is, how rich you have been, if you don't die, the beneficiaries don't get the benefits. I've heard of churches where someone has actually like left some real estate or left property to the church, and the person who signed the will is still alive, and then suddenly the church needs the money, you know. And so then the question becomes, well, you know, just how healthy is the lady, you know, who left this property? You know, how's she feeling these days? A little bit hard to know how to pray sometimes, right? But until someone dies, the will just remains a piece of paper. Just black ink, white paper, future promises. Nothing is actually enacted until there is no more life in the body. And the writer says when Jesus died, the old covenant, the old arrangement became obsolete. And the new covenant was enacted, and the promised inheritance is available to those who are willing to receive it. And this begins to explain why there is so much blood in the Bible. Blood is a symbol of life, and it's the evidence of death. When you see a lot of blood, you know what? A life has been forfeited. And so blood became a symbol of life and death and sacrifice and love and purity and that which is valuable and that which is precious. And that's the reason you find it so often in Scripture, because those are the issues that the Bible addresses. But there's more. In verse 22, he tells us that one reason blood is prominent in the Bible is because there is no forgiveness without it. It says at the end of verse 22, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Contained in this verse is the reason that millions of animals died under the Mosaic covenant, and why Jesus died to inaugurate the new covenant that ended the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And let me put two thoughts together that help explain the reason for all the blood. First of all, whether someone cares to accept it or not, from a biblical perspective, Sin is a terrible offense. Now, we don't always think about it like that because we tend to compare ourselves to other people. And we can always find someone who is lower than us on a moral or ethical scale. We can always find people, you know, at least I'm not like that person. Now, I may not be Mother Teresa, but I'm not Hitler either. And as long as I'm not Hitler, I'm okay. But we forget what sin looks like to a holy God. John Stott, in his book Authentic Christianity, says, "If the curtain which veils the unspeakable majesty of God could be drawn aside but for a moment, we should not be able to bear the sight. As it is, we only dimly perceive how pure and brilliant must be the glory of Almighty God. However, we know enough to realize that sinful men, while still in his sins, can never approach this holy God. A great chasm yawns between God and his righteousness and man in his sin." So, you know, when we compare ourselves to other people, you know, we can look pretty good. When we compare ourselves to God, not so great. Another problem that we have, and John White, in his book, Healing the Wounded, makes an interesting observation. He says, when we use the word sin, most people think of sexual sin. And he says, the same is true of the word morality. That's where our mind goes. He says, but isn't Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 interesting? There are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. And he gives us this list. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and a man who sows discord among brothers. And he points out, you know, sexual sin doesn't even make the list. Now, it's not that there isn't sexual sin, but it's very interesting that pride and lying come first. And I on the back of this card where I have the quotation, I wrote a little question, which raises the question, who is the bigger sinner in God's eyes? The person addicted to sexual sin or the person that's proud that they're not? Sin is pride, selfishness, greed, deceit, malice, evil, violence, hatred, bitterness, prejudice. And it's resident in all of us. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who had a long time to think about this, I don't know, 20 years in a Russian gulag, said, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. He says, but the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? So when I take my sins, which are many, and I add those to your sins, which are way worse, way worse, and then we add all of those together with the sins of the world, taken all together, sin is a terrible offense. And for that reason, point two, forgiveness is a costly act. Any good and righteous being, including God, can't dismiss sin with a smile and say, it doesn't matter. It does matter. There is no meaning in the universe if there are no transcendent values, if evil and wrongdoing don't matter. If there is no God, all things are permissible. But if sin is a terrible offense, it follows necessarily that forgiveness has to be costly in order to pay for the damages. In a moral universe, we understand that when there's an offense, someone has to pay, right? Even little children understand this. If you have two little kids sitting at a table and they're coloring, and one child bumps, you know, the other child with his elbow so that he makes a mark across his paper, the other little kid will put his paper over to the other side and let him, you know, put a mark on his paper so that there's justice. There's a payment that's made. There is no forgiveness without a cost. And no one has ever been forgiven that it didn't cost someone something. Have you ever had to forgive someone for something they did against you? And you had to let it go. You ever had to be forgiven by someone else? And the greater the offense, the greater the cost to forgive. Isn't that true? Small things, you know, are pretty easy to forgive. Big things are more difficult to forgive. If I accidentally spill coffee on your shirt, you know, that's not too hard to forgive. If I intentionally kill your child, that's another thing entirely, isn't it? And if the offenses are infinite or nearly so, then you can do the math on the cost of forgiveness. From a biblical perspective, the only death great enough to pay for the sins of humanity is a perfect sacrifice. And God provided a way, found a way of expressing both his grace as well as satisfying his justice, but it was costly. And in fact, it took a sacrifice. There was a price to pay for sin. And that's one of the reasons for all the blood in the Bible. It's a picture that shows us that sin is a terrible offense and forgiveness is a costly act. You could not watch an innocent animal, you know, be slaughtered and not miss the, you know, on your behalf and not miss the significance of that. Do you remember the movie Saving Private Ryan? I don't know how many years ago it came out now. It's the story of a small platoon of soldiers whose job it is to find and save a paratrooper whose three brothers had already been killed in the war. And one of the questions asked by the movie is, was it worth the sacrifice of a few to save the one? Was it worth the sacrifice of a few to save Private Ryan? Was it worth the blood of a few to save a single individual? The question the Bible asks, however, is, was it worth the sacrifice of God's Son to save you? And the answer is, to God it was. We know how much God cares by how much it cost him to forgive us our sin. Oswald Chambers says, the center of salvation is the cross of Jesus. And the reason it is so easy to obtain salvation is because it costs God so much. The cross is the point where God and sinful man merge with a crash, and the way to life is opened, but the crash is on the heart of God. Okay, the writer isn't finished with his thought. Look at verse 23, down to the end of the chapter. Again, complicated material. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it has been appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. Okay, did you track with all that? I didn't either, but again, remember the first readers are Jewish Christians. They ate this up with a spoon. For us, it's a little more complicated. And so again, if you don't mind, I'm just going to kind of compress this down so that we can finish on time. In real simple terms, the writer is saying this. The Old Testament sacrifices were valuable and essential for the time and the place in which they were offered. But their purpose was to point to something that was greater. You know, you had the tabernacle, you had the temple, but he says the reality of heaven demands a better sacrifice, a sacrifice of eternal benefit. And that's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And Jesus didn't offer up an animal for their forgiveness of sin. He offered himself. And that made all the difference. And then his perfect sacrifice was the sacrifice that ended all sacrifices. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished, it was. And from that point forward, our hope is not in the things we need to do, but in what Christ already did. Now, that was not just good news for animals. Man, do you think the animals were celebrating on that day? Woohoo! It's also good news for us, for everyone who cares to accept it. Well, why is that? Well, he tells us in verse 27, we're told, men die once, but ladies, don't get your hopes up on that. I love the story by Bruce Larson. Tells a story about a Scandinavian couple named Sven and Hulda. And they're both Christians. He taught Sunday school. She sang in the choir. They had a family altar, did family prayers, whole nine yards, went to church twice on Sunday, attended the midweek service, but they could not get along. Does that sound familiar? Don't say amen. That would be the wrong thing. They fought all the time. They felt very guilty about their stormy relationship, and then they prayed about it often. One morning, after their devotions, still not getting along with one another, Hulda said, "Sven, I think I've got the answer to our hopeless situation, this hopeless problem that we have. I think we should pray for the Lord to take one of us to be home with him, and then I can go live with my sister." If you're a human being, man or woman, you are going to die. The mortality rate has hovered right around 100% for a real long time. Statistics on death are quite impressive. One out of one people dies. It has been appointed, and everyone will keep that appointment. Do you remember the old legend that tells of a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent his servant to the market? And before long, the servant came back white and trembling, and in great agitation said to his master, "Down in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd, and when I turned around, I saw that it was death that jostled me. And she looked at me, and she made a threatening gesture. Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. I will ride to Samara, and there I will hide, and death will not find me." The merchant lent him his horse, and the servant galloped away in great haste. Later, the merchant went down to the marketplace and saw death standing in the crowd. And he went over to her, and he asked, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make a threatening gesture?" "That was not a threatening gesture," Death said. "It was only the start of surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samara." There is an appointed time for each of our deaths. Men die once, but then we're also told after this comes judgment. Don't leave that part out. Don't you dare leave that part out. Meaning what? Meaning that there's something left of a life after death to be judged. Death is not the end. The Bible teaches that death is just a curve in the road. It's not a cul-de-sac. In the end, a human life lives on, not in the flesh, but in the soul, spirit, the essential self. But then, in verse 28, we're given good news. Jesus bore our sin. We die once. But thank God, Jesus died once to bear our sin. That's good news. Christ died once and took care of our sin forever. That's what you want, right, when you have to face judgment. Someone to bear your sin, someone to take your place, someone to take care of your sin, someone to make you clean. And that's Jesus. And we're also told that Jesus is coming back. But when he comes, it won't be to bear sin. He doesn't need to. Been there, done that. Instead, he will return to those who eagerly await him for salvation. And the good news is that if your sin has been forgiven, then there's no reason to fear judgment. For the follower of Jesus, it's not judgment that's coming. It's the Savior. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on Hebrews, finishes some words on these verses with this story. He says, finally, Christ's blood gives us a better hope that he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him, verse 28. And he says, here we have a brilliant and fresh perspective on the return of Christ. The force of the perspective comes from the analogy of the sequence of events in the Day of Atonement. On that great day, the congregation watched the high priest enter the sanctuary with a basin of sacrificial blood and then waited breathlessly outside until he emerged. Remember, we talked about that last week in the tabernacle when the high priest, all dressed up, would go behind the veil with that bowl of blood and was there for 5 minutes and offered a sacrifice for his sins or the sins of the people. That's what he's picturing here. And they waited breathlessly outside till he emerged, at which time they breathed a corporate sigh of relief. His emergence told them that his offering on their behalf had been accepted by God. The sense of excitement that greeted the high priest's reappearance was given by Joshua ben Sira, who was present in Jerusalem when Simon the Just, a priest from 219 to 196 BC, officiated at the Day of Atonement. And he describes what it was like when the priest came back out from behind the veil. And this is what he wrote. How glorious he was, that's the priest, how glorious he was when the people gathered round him as he came out of the inner sanctuary. Like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it is full, like the sun shining upon the temple of the Most High, and like the rainbow gleaming in glorious clouds. Like roses in the days of the first fruits, like lilies by a spring of water, like a green shoot of Lebanon on a summer day, like fire and incense in the censer, like a vessel of hammered gold adorned with all kinds of precious stones, like an olive tree putting forth its fruit, and like a cypress towering in the clouds. And then Kent Hughes says, our Lord Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary to appear for us in God's presence, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, anybody who's keeping track realizes that we are not even in chapter 10 yet, and there are 18 18 verses in chapter 10. And I was afraid this was going to happen. But let me tell you this. Let me help you here. Almost everything that he says, he is simply reemphasizing what he's already said. He's kind of coming back at it, you know, one more time. Comes at it from a little bit different angle, but he's coming at it one more time, you know, before we get to chapter 11. And so it's just kind of a reemphasis. He's just driving home what he's already said. Let's just skip ahead to verses 11 and 12, where he begins to sum everything up. And keep in mind what I just read to you, and then look at verses 11 and 12. He said, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Every priest stands daily, ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which take away sins. There can never take away sins, but notice the contrast there. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down. Meaning what? Meaning it's finished. It's done. There was no provision for Old Testament priests to sit down because their work was never done. But Jesus sat down. John Ortberg tells the story, and he quotes the very verse that we've just been looking at, a different version of it. "Day after day, every priest stood. He performed his religious duties again and again. He offered the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, that is Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father." And then he says this. He says, "One of the most unforgettable sermons I have ever heard was preached by a guy by the name of Rob Bell." Now, some of you have no idea who Rob Bell is. Some of you know, 7 or 8 years after this, he became kind of controversial. Do not let that, don't let that wreck the story that I'm going to read. C.S. Lewis said some crazy stuff too on occasion, but, you know, we still take what was good from it. He says, he was preaching on the priestly system in the book of Leviticus. And he says, "At this church where I was in Chicago," which is Willow Creek, he says, "Rob came and preached on the book of Leviticus, on the priesthood in Leviticus, preached a sermon for an hour and 15 minutes. Doesn't that sound cool? That'd be great. He says, "The whole time he was preaching, this guy came out and stood on the platform," he says, "no kidding, in full priestly raiment. He wore the vests, he wore the prayer shawls, he had the tassels, he had the robes, the whole deal that a priest would have worn back in Israel's time. And then he just stood there." All right, so picture this. And at first everybody wondered what the guy was doing out there. And then Rob kept talking for an hour and 15 minutes, and eventually everybody kind of forgot about the guy. And Rob ends up with this passage: "Day after day, every priest stood, but after our high priest, Jesus, had offered for one time the sacrifice for sins, he sat down." We have a priest who sat down. Rob talked about why the writer of Hebrews, says what he sat down. Because in the old days, priests had to stand day after day, year after year, because it was never enough. Because our sin and our guilt was always there. But when Jesus went to the cross, he paid the whole price. And what that means for you is that you don't have to live in guilt anymore, or shame, or hiding, or darkness, whatever you have done. We have a priest who sat down. That's good news. The price has been paid. You have been forgiven. You are set free. We have a priest who sat down. And so Rob goes through this for an hour and 15 minutes, and finally he says, any of you wonder what this guy is doing out here? And of course, everybody says, yeah, what's he doing out there? And Rob says, it's because I want to represent what this passage is talking about. And so now I'm going to have this priest go over and sit down in this chair out on the platform. And when he does, he says, I want you to think about what happened when Jesus finished his work on the cross and what that means for you. You're forgiven. You're set free. God holds nothing against your account. You don't have to live in guilt, darkness, hiding, shame. And he says, when this guy sits down, I want you to think about that day in heaven when Jesus finished the task and he sat down at the right hand of God. And he says, now we're going to celebrate. And he says, people go to football games, rock concerts, and they do the goofiest stuff. But for once, we're going to celebrate something worth celebrating. Our priest sat down. He says it was a real dramatic moment. So this guy, dressed up like a priest, walks over to this chair very slowly, very dramatically, and he sits down. And he says, no kidding, the place went bonkers, just crazy. He says for like 2 or 3 minutes solid, people were jumping up and down, tears. We have a priest who sat down, and what this means for you is all the junk, all the darkness, all the guilt, all the mess ups. I mean, really, really bad stuff is covered. It's paid. That's the good news. And everything all the priests kind of pointed towards, Jesus did. Now, I suppose we could just go bonkers here, you know, for 2 or 3 minutes. Clapping, cheering, tears, whatever. We could celebrate. But instead, I'd rather we celebrate the Lord's table. Every Sunday, every week at Believer's Fellowship, we celebrate what the writer of Hebrews teaches. And I want you to think about what happened when Jesus finished his work on the cross and what that means for you. You're forgiven. You're set free. You don't have to live in fear and guilt and darkness and hiding. Or shame. And if you have accepted that sacrifice for your sins, you are forgiven. And if you haven't, what better time is there than now? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And there's another verse. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. That's what I want you to think about.